Please turn in God's word this evening to the first book of Samuel, the first book of Samuel in the Old Testament. By God's grace, we hope to consider this book in the weeks ahead, and so we begin this evening by opening up a portion of chapter 1 through verse 19. We'll read up to verse 20 from verse 1 so as to close out a story, but also highlight a passage that we will include in our next exposition, Lord willing. First Samuel chapter 1. Let us now hear God's word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him from the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts this night. Before us in the books of Samuel, we have history. History that traces Israel's transition from a loose confederation of tribes that is ruled by God through this priesthood at Shiloh and through Judges to a unified nation ruled by God, by a king. In the Bible, the two books of Samuel serve as a link between the time of the Judges and Ruth and the period and events of 1 and 2 Kings. The time is the mid-11th century BC, some 3,000 years ago. The period is one of relative peace, at least in Ephraim, where Elkanah hails from. But the backdrop to this time was a period of dark, even horrific, moral decay in Israel at all levels of society, political, ecclesiastical, social. The severity of this decline can be heard if you were to go back to the last verses of Judges, where we read in verse 25 of chapter 21, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." And so we have drawn before us at the end of Judges a picture of utter chaos in terms of a people of God. 1 Samuel serves as the link that will convey us from this dark time in the Judges, this cyclical pattern of idolatry and judgment and restoration and restoral by God himself to his people, and then God's establishment of a monarchy, particularly under David, a king after God's own heart. This is the book, 1 Samuel, that will set the stage for what is coming in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And the first thing that we would consider in 1 Samuel is that it follows the lives of three people, particularly Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel was the kingmaker, one to come and anoint both Saul and David. Saul was the people's choice for a king. And then David was a king of God's own choosing by Samuel's anointing. Of course, David in the kingdom is not the high part or the high end of what God is accomplishing. You know, our Bible somewhat, we know that David points to another greater work, points to a greater king, points to a greater kingdom, and that is the one of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King, who is Messiah, who is Savior, and who has been given all authority and power and dominion to rule in the heavens and upon earth, and will continue to rule until all things are put under his feet. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15:25. But as we trace this history together by God's help, particularly the history of 1 Samuel, we must keep something in mind from the very outset, that while we stand before the great redemptive acts that the Lord is performing among his people, we need to realize that God is performing his purposes, his redemptive purposes, through the lives, the ordinary lives of people. Ordinary people, ordinary time, ordinary struggles. God's word does not need to be made relevant to us, as I was speaking with a brother today. God's word is always relevant to us. The truths are timeless. And though there might be unique things going on in redemptive history, God is working his purposes out in people just like you and me. And timeless spiritual activities are taking place of worship, repentance, faith, and obedience to God. God is working out his purposes in all times and in all places in his people. So we follow ordinary people. Even young children can relate to the book of Samuel, even early on, as we will consider a young Samuel being sent to work in the temple, in the tabernacle with Eli. That will come later. We see a barren mother in Israel and a godly father. We see a whole host of people. We see Shiloh under Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, a broken priesthood. We see God dealing with his backsliding people. We see Shiloh coming to an end at one point, which brings back this morning's themes as we considered. We sang about Shiloh this morning. Well, Shiloh is still standing here, but shortly it will become a proverb in Israel. It will come to describe a poignant time of judgment that God brings upon his people. But here we have Shiloh still standing, and we have a family attending there to worship. And so as we set out upon this pilgrimage with 1 Samuel, we need to remember that God is working out his great purposes, a great story in redemptive history, but he's also doing it in the lives of people, people like ourselves. Tonight our story begins with the birth and rise of Samuel the Kingmaker, which marks a new age in the history of God's people. And part one of that story, the rise and birth of Samuel, is the story of a barren woman in Israel. Verse 1, wife of a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And our theme this evening, with God's help, will be Hannah's trial and peace. Hannah's trial and peace. We hope to learn that the Lord works out his redemptive purposes as the author of affliction and also the peace giver in affliction. God is working out his purposes in redemptive history as both the author of affliction, but also the peace giver of affliction. And we would consider this in three ways this evening: Hannah's trial from God, Hannah's prayer of faith, and Hannah's answer of peace. First, Hannah's trial from God. We take up Hannah's trial in the first verses, verses 1 through 8 of this chapter 1. And the story begins in a city, Shiloh, about 20, 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And it begins with one Elkanah, who is from a Levite line. And Elkanah, descending from a Levite line, a priestly line, arrives in Shiloh to worship with his family, where God's tabernacle is still situated, where God, at least symbolically at this point, holds his presence with his people. And he is there to perform a feast, a sacrificial feast, as some put it. And the narrator introduces to us immediately Eli and his sons. Now, that's going to be an important fact as we go on, so just keep those names in memory. They're not totally applicable to our matter tonight. Eli will come to the fore a bit, but his sons will certainly come to the fore in the chapters ahead. But it's as if the narrator is planting a little fact there for us to see what God is doing in the bigger picture with his people. Now, the focus is on two people, particularly the two wives of Elkanah, Hannah and Peninnah. And God never intended that a man should have two wives. And thus we read elsewhere that he created them male and female. But God allowed this at this time in history, and it was not unusual for a man to take two wives at times, especially if he had the financial means and wherewithal to provide for them. But you can imagine the people of God initially reading this story and knowing something of the history of God's people, the history of their ancestors, that they were saying to themselves, this can't be good. Not knowing the stories of Abraham with Hagar and Sarah, and Jacob with Rebekah and Leah, two polygamous marriages that were attended by great tension and great dysfunction. And here we learn an aside, that the path of obedience is indeed the path of blessing with God, and that apart from it, we suffer and God suffers long with us. Now our text tells us that Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. And here is the crux of the matter this evening. Though Hannah was barren, Elkanah's priority of love was for Hannah. Verse 4 tells us, for he loved Hannah. And thus at the time of feasting, she would receive a double portion, a portion of the sacrifice that was made, that was left over for them to use. And he would give the portions to Peninnah, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, or as the King James puts it, a worthy portion. And the reason why there's a difference in translations on this point is because not everyone is agreed as to what the original Hebrew really means. Some people believe that Hannah received one portion, indicating that she didn't need more because she was alone. But we won't dwell on those questions. Trust some of our translations, the New King James Version and the King James Version, to tell us that there was a double portion given to Hannah. And so we have creating before us a recipe for a disastrous situation, a situation of conflict. We have a jealous and cruel wife. We have a barren woman who can't compete in the department of children with her. We have a husband that has two wives who loves one more than he loves the other. The situation is not good. And so we read in 6 and following that very fact, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And the first thing we need to consider this evening is that Hannah has been brought into a God-given trial. We see this in four ways. First, we see that the primary source of her trial was God's sovereign hand. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that the Lord had closed her womb. Though barrenness was a sign of God's displeasure at times in Israel's history, there's no reason to believe that this was a punishment or something punitive against Hannah, as most commentators agree. The Lord had simply cut off her ability to bear children at this time for his greater purposes. And we must come to realize that even if our trials involve other people, or even if they're simply within ourselves or come from secondary actions and events in this world, that ultimately the source of our trials comes from the hand of a sovereign and providential God. And that is what we have before us in Hannah's case. But secondly, we have the sharpness of her trial. The sharpness of her trial. And it was both severe internally and externally. We know that first she was grieving internally. There's no doubt that this issue of barrenness was a burden in and of itself apart from Peninnah. In fact, Proverbs 30, one of the verses that came up this afternoon in the Sunday school class, goes on to read this. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four, say enough, never say enough. The grave and the barren womb. First two on the list. The grave always has its mouth wide open to receive the dead in this world, and that will be the case until Christ comes again. And in line with that idea of lack of satisfaction is the barren womb. So Hannah suffers from an internal desire to bear children. We know this from other places in Scripture. The Psalms speak about the barren woman who is granted a home and like a joyful mother of children. And that is unto the praise of the Lord. But her suffering is also external and sharp as well, because it is now the occasion for a jealous wife to be cruel unto her. In Hebrew society, it was especially desirable to have children, because the blessing that was given to Abraham says that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so it was a point of honor and a point of hope that the great blessing, that is the blessing of the Messiah, the blessing of the Savior, would come through the participation of one's womb in the process of history and time. And so barrenness became even a heavier cross than it already was. And some of that time might have treated it as even a point of dishonor that you were not able to bear children. And Peninnah certainly takes advantage of this and lords it over her. And that difference is seen day by day and year by year, even as they come back to Shiloh to sacrifice. This is when these things would occur. Her rival wife, as some put it, or her adversary, or her sister wife, or her tormentor, are some of the ways that you can translate the role of Peninnah. She would rise up against Hannah and make her life difficult. But there's also a third thing that we consider about this trial, and that's the occasion of the trial. And it's a most untimely and unexpected trial that she suffers. They are in Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice. Here's a time when you think it would be a matter when now you are going before God and you're here to confess your sins and to sacrifice before God. And it is at this time that Peninnah rises against Hannah year after year. And we learn this, that external religious practice can do nothing to subdue the evil intentions of our hearts. This has to be a work of God. This has to be a work of God upon our hearts. And here they were in Shiloh worshiping Elkanah, a faithful, though a polygamous husband, bringing his family to worship. And Peninnah's envy rises and her cruelty rises. And just at the time that Hannah would want to take refuge in God, she receives this onslaught from her rival. But lastly, there's a fourth thing concerning her trial, and it's the inescapability of her trial, She didn't have a worldly out for this challenge. And we see this with Elkanah, whose line of questioning in verse 8 does not change Hannah's mindset or heart. He asks her four questions. Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And before we criticize Elkanah for such insensitive questioning, we must remember that he did in fact come to his wife. He did love his wife. And he did express to her that her inability to bear children at this time did not affect his love for her. And so before we charge him with being completely insensitive and out to lunch concerning his wife, we need to know that he did a remarkable thing even at that time, to express love for one who could not bear. But his words were ill-chosen and even self-centered in some respect. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And he did not know the extent. He did not know the depth of the trial that she was suffering and going through. That barrenness had plunged her into the depths, and Peninnah had, as it were, closed the lid on top of her. She was in the depths. And these verses do one thing. They so narrow the box on Hannah's life. As it were, all these elements were converging to make her trial and her difficulty as sharp and as inescapable as possible. Her trial was given and ordained and overseen by Yahweh. She was given an affliction that served for the occasion of further inward sorrow and outward pain. And she was given an affliction that could not be resolved by worldly means. There was no out for her. Are you there tonight? Are you at this point feeling the inescapability of a trial that is sourced in God alone, that is sharp in its experience, that is untimely as it can get, that is inescapable? Perhaps for you it is indeed this barrenness or a troubled womb. Or perhaps it's your singleness at this time in your life. We could go around the room and each consider what trial it is at this hour, perhaps even, you are dealing with. An inward trouble, an outward harassment. Perhaps it's in your family, perhaps it's in your job. These are the natures of the believer's trials, that according to God's decree for them, these things would take place, and they come with a real sharpness, do they not? Where do you go with such trials as these? Perhaps you're an unbeliever tonight and you're here and your life has had a number of these things, and the pathway that you have taken has been one away from God, away from his people, where true light and true joy may be found, true peace. And so you've gone to something else. You've gone to something else that might seek to satisfy you, but in the end it's a lie and you're living this lie. Well, this is only mounting guilt and judgment upon you this evening, but there is one place, and it's a place that the believer is to go as well, which brings us to our second consideration, Hannah's prayer of faith. Hannah, as we ourselves must come to realize as well, is forced to the throne of grace. This one whose name means favored, favor, is forced to petition God for his favor and mercy. And here we're brought into the private stirrings of Hannah's soul in verses 9 through 11. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. This just speaks to the depths of her trial. It just speaks to the depths of the anguish that she is in. And Hannah takes her situation to God. She takes her situation not just to God, but as the narrator says, to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. This is the second time that the name the Lord of hosts has come up in this chapter. And these two occasions so far are the first time in the Bible that this term Lord of hosts is used. And it is a phrase, it is a title rather, and a name that refers to God's command, even of the heavenly legions, to perform his purposes. It speaks to his power and control and ability to do all things. She did not seek Eli in his chair, the tabernacle. She sought God upon his throne in heaven itself. We have a great God to which we can fly for mercy. And this is the lesson for us, that while God gives us these trials and brings us into suffering, it does not mean that we cannot pray for release from them. Some have observed that there are Christians who just tell people, just accept your trials and move on. But that is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not a religion of a stiff upper lip. It's a religion of dependence upon God. Even James in the New Testament tells us this: if anyone among you is suffering, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. James 5:13. Hannah knows God's works and actions for his people, how he delivered them, how he saved them from bondage. She knows the works and the wonders of God. And so she comes before God and she pours herself out before God, before Yahweh, that he would grant her a son, and that she promises that he would be given to God all of his days as a Nazarite. We know that because it says no razor will come upon his head, and though the requirement of stiff drink, intoxicating drink, is not mentioned here, it's possible she prayed just this short aspect of the Nazarite vow. But he would be given to God all his days as a Nazarite. Now, what is unique about Hannah's prayer here is not that she was going to give her son into the service of God. She is in a Levite family. She's married to a Levite, and it's not uncommon then for the sons of Levite fathers to go and serve at some point in their life. The unique thing here about Hannah's vow is that she was going to give him at such a young age, forgoing her own time with her son before his days of service. And that his Nazarite vow was going to be lifelong. Most times Nazarite vows were for a period of separation and to service of God. You can read that in Numbers chapter 6 if you're interested in knowing that. But the remarkable thing is that she promises that he will be given at such a young age, and he will be given his whole life set apart as a Nazarite, which speaks something to the remarkable promise and the remarkable nature of what Samuel's life would be before God. Now, the question for us arises here: did Hannah strike a deal with God? Is Hannah bribing God here? That's the question that must come up in our minds. And it can only be answered in a number of ways as we look at the nature of Hannah's prayer. First, the language of her vow, "then I will give him to the Lord," indicates, according to some commentators, that not only is Hannah promising to perform this vow, but she has already done it by faith. She doesn't see her son in any way, at any point, hers, but she has already given him to the Lord by faith. And she's also submissive, secondly, to God. So if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant. And then thirdly, she is humble before God in this request. She refers to herself three times as the maidservant of God, as the servant of God. She is approaching God in a spirit of humility, not seeking to exact something from him, not seeking to bribe him into giving something to satisfy her inner desire. Pastor Keddie has noted, perhaps not from this pulpit, but perhaps I haven't been here for the years that he has been here, but from his book on this First Samuel, the whole climate is one of holy motives, hallowed desires, and humble submission. And Blakey, who writes on this book, says that Hannah did not ask this gift merely to gratify her personal wish. That Hannah bargained with God is not founded at all in this passage. Now we need to be careful about rash vows. How can we appropriate what Hannah has done here, even for our own lives? Pastor Keddy gave a number of guidelines. If you were to make a vow, how you should consider doing it. And I'll quickly go over a few of them. He said, if we are inclined to take a vow with respect to some particular action in the future of our lives, we should be asking ourselves some questions. And those include, is the vow helpful to my spiritual life? Is it proper to true godliness? Is it agreeable to the principles of the scriptures? Is it an expression of the gratitude to the Lord, or is it an attempt to bargain with him as if he can be bribed into blessing us? And can I reasonably expect, with the Lord's help, to fulfill this vow? And so forth. Well, there's some guidelines on vows, but the question remains for us. Can we use her prayer as a model for our own? We've considered the vows, but this is how we can be encouraged this evening with Hannah's prayer, that she has her confidence in God, that she is humbly submitting to whatever his will might be, that she is relying upon his power as the Lord of hosts, and that she sees her place before God as a humble servant of God, sold out to his will, and she approaches God with holy motives in seeking God's will in her life. Those are the things that Hannah shows us that we can even enter into ourselves in our trial. We have to remember that some have prayed for the afflictions in their lives. Paul prayed that the thorn would be removed. 3 times he prayed this before the Lord. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. He did receive an answer. These are the marks of prayer, though. Confidence in God. Humble submission to his will. Reliance on his power. A humble place before him as the servant of God. And an approach with holy motives. Is this where you fly to God? And is this how you fly to God in your afflictions? Perhaps you're still going to your own strength tonight, that the throne of grace is the last place you hope to find help. But Hannah stands as an example to us, one that speaks to us even 3,000 years later, that her trial that had so boxed her in could be taken as a burden and released to God at the throne of grace. And how things change with prayer. Interesting to think about what history would have been like had Hannah not gone to God. Had she never even been in this particular affliction, reminds us of what the psalmist said, it is good that I have been afflicted. She would have never been forced to the throne of grace, and she would not have requested a son from God, and Samuel may never have come upon the scene and been a servant of the Lord at a critical time of moral decay and chaos in the people of Israel. God works his mighty purposes in us, even through prayer and through the means of grace, driving us back to him and the throne of grace. Hannah poured her heart out to God in prayer. And as she moved her lips and spoke in her heart these humble and deep petitions to God, Eli the priest was sitting in his chair by the doorpost of the tabernacle, watching this all unfold, which brings us to our second matter, our last matter, Hannah's answer of peace. Verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? put your wine away from you. Now we return to Eli at this point in the story, and this little fact is dropped into the story to demonstrate the nature of the spiritual decay that had taken over God's people, that the high priest in Israel, at this point in time, could not discern the difference between a woman fervently praying and a drunk. And he takes her as a drunk and instructs her to put away her strong drink. Perhaps his physical vision was indeed failing, but we could probably surmise that something of his spiritual vision was also failing. And this lays the groundwork for what is about to come in the chapters ahead, what God is actually doing at the national level in Israel. He's about to remove a failing priesthood from the scene. He's about to bring destruction even on Shiloh, which becomes, as we said earlier, a proverb to God's people of God's judgment, bringing us themes that we considered this morning about the destruction of Jerusalem later on. Spiritual fruit, however, is something that God is going to bring among his people from this barren condition in wasteland. And this exchange that Eli has with Hannah brings us to consider her answer of peace, where we find that Eli's answer of peace to Hannah, and by extension to us who are experiencing these types of boxed-in trials before God, is not based upon some permanent or even temporary outward order of religious things. In this case, not upon an earthly mediator and a place in Shiloh, but it is upon an unchanging and sovereign God in heaven, even the Lord of hosts. This is the place to which we must ultimately fly, not to religious practice to somehow earn or bribe something from God, but we are driven back time and time again to the sovereign, unchanging God in heaven, even the Lord of hosts. Hannah explains to Eli that she was not intoxicated, but sorrowful in spirit, that she had, in fact, poured her soul out to God, testifying to us what, in fact, took place in her heart. And she spoke to God out of the abundance of her grief, and she composed her petitions from deep within her heart. And she was no daughter, as it is literally in the Hebrew, daughter of Belial. She was no wicked woman. She was no worthless woman. She was not a woman of destruction, as some put it. But she humbly pleaded with Eli and said, "For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now." It's as if to say this. She says, "I was firmly set on bringing my whole matter to God. I was agonizing before God in my whole being," as one commentator put it. There is a model. There is a model for us that we might be firmly set to bring our matters before God in our whole being to Him. And Peter says, casting all your cares upon Him, upon God, for He cares for you. If you're an unbeliever tonight, this is one of the great blessings of the people of God they enjoy. As you're lost in the morass, in the great sea of this world, trying to find answers, trying to find satisfaction, the believer has a place to go. The believer has a place of refuge. The believer has a place to cast his care upon God. And Eli gives her an answer of peace. Go in peace, verse 17. and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And Hannah humbly replies, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. And she returns to the feast, and she is no longer sad, and she eats with the rest. Now the question arises here, was Eli in the position to grant this request? To grant something that truly only God can grant? And was he even in a position spiritually to grant this request, seeing that he is the head of a failing priesthood at this point? And the answer to this question brings us also to understand the confidence that we have with God at the throne of grace. Eli was merely an earthly representative of God, unable in himself to grant only what God could give. But he stood in a position as one anointed of God for the office of high priest, anointed as one whose office pointed forward to another whose office would be the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who is ultimately able to grant all that he pleases and to give his people peace. It was not Eli's words that Hannah trusted. It was not Eli's person that she put her hope in. But as one commentator put it, Richard Phillips notes, it was God's word that she trusted as coming through Eli's representation of the mediation that God would provide in the person of his own son. She was trusting God's word, for she was coming to God through a mediator. And that representation was a representation of the only mediator between God and man, the person Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hannah's answer of peace was not founded because she visited Shiloh, because she went to the physical tabernacle, but it was founded in the faith in God, the God of Shiloh, whose answer, whether it's yes or whether it's no, is always peace for his people. And this is where we must come, people of God, ourselves. We must come to this same foundation of peace for ourselves. We must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him. It's in him that we must have our peace in all cases and conditions, whether in prosperity, whether in lack, in the midst of inescapable trials at his loving hand. It is him and through him that our prayers of faith are indeed heard, and that we are received before God. We are heard before God on his account, on the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He is the high priest that Eli pointed to, a high priest who, as the writer to Hebrews tells us, has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, not blind, as this Eli was, who couldn't discern her case and her condition, but a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. And so the writer of the Hebrews can conclude a marvelous truth for us. As we come close to closing here, he says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and the help in the time of need. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. That is our peace, that we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. And so we can understand even what Matthew Henry once said, prayer is heart's ease to a gracious soul. Prayer is heart's ease to a gracious soul. See, when we come to pray to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray to the one whose ministry has made way for his peace to come to us. Just as he told the disciples, "My peace I give to you." And so the promises of the Word of God are these tokens of God's peace to us and his favor to us. And so when Paul writes that all things work together for good to those who love God, or that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we can receive these very promises by faith, for they come to the one who has fulfilled all things, and we can receive these by faith and find rest for our souls. And so this episode in Hannah's life closes as she returns with her husband and family to Ramah. Verse 18 tells us, in following what takes place, that she is remembered by God, that he remembers her condition, and he grants her request in due time, which part of which we will consider, Lord willing, in the next sermon on this passage. And here at the end of verse 19, we do read that the Lord remembered her. And we need to remember the Lord, that he indeed is the one who sees his people's afflictions, and that he has indeed heard them. And we also need to remember this because it isn't all about the answer per se. As you know, Hannah went back no longer sad in verse 18. She had changed before Samuel ever came on the scene. She had received her answer of peace. And it's interesting that 19 verses in this section are dedicated to this conflict and this trial and to this prayer and to this vow. And only one verse is dedicated to narrate the birth of Samuel. We must realize it isn't always about the answer that we receive from God, but that the peace and joy that we have in being heard from God, and that ultimately our lives are indeed in his hands, and he does all things well. Our peace and joy are found in God. Are you at an inescapable point this night? The answer for us is to fly to God, to the Lord of hosts, and to cast all our burdens and our cares upon him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord of hosts, almighty in power, yet so condescending in grace, help your people. Cause us, Lord, to be transformed by your word, that we would not seek another path of satisfaction, but that we would remember that the glorious path of peace and joy is found straightway to the throne of grace, to seek you in every time of need. Lord, we pray, ever be the God of armies to us as your people and as your church. Protect us from the arrows of our enemies, arrows from within and from without. Cause your light to continue to shine in this place and in your church. Cause us to be an example of a people who return time and time again to you for strength and for sustenance. Please forgive us of our sins, and please forgive us for taking matters into our own hands, which we indeed are so prone to do. But help us walk in faith, and we especially remember those who particularly have piercing trials, either inwardly or outwardly this night, that you would show yourself gracious to them, that you would show yourself mighty to them, and that they would indeed be able to walk forward no longer sad, knowing that their peace and their joy is found at the hands of a loving and sovereign God who works through mysterious ways and providences. Evermore help us in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.